We're doing well on our coverage of 1 Corinthians, you know, and you're probably thinking, well, yeah, you kept me up late last night to do it, but and tonight we're going to do 8, 9, and 10. We do that. That's one unit that hangs together, much like 1, 10 through chapter 4 hangs together. 8, 9, and 10 hangs together as a rather large discussion of one issue, and it's easy to lose sight of the fact that this whole section is dealing with one issue, but it's important to see how Paul's making his argument. So if you're looking at the outline, we would be under Roman numeral 3, body. B, concerns raised by the Corinthians in a letter to Paul. And then we did 1, concerning marriage and celibacy. And now we're at 2, concerning food sacrificed to idols. And so we pick it up here at chapter 8, verse 1. It's important to know before we even start reading chapter 8 that Corinth was a city that was thoroughly pagan. And if you remember on Sunday morning, I alluded to the fact that in the ruins at Corinth, there's more than 24 temples to pagan gods that have been discovered. Poseidon and just you name the pagan god, and probably there's a temple there, Apollo. But maybe the most well-known temple there is on the massive hill that overlooks Corinth. There is the temple to the goddess Aphrodite. This is important because there were temple priestesses that were part of that particular cult, that particular worship. And then some of the things that he has to say about women and head covering of the head, or even in chapter 14 where he seems much more negative about women speaking in the context of worship, I think it's important to see what he says about women here in the context of this temple that would be overlooking the city to this goddess, Aphrodite. And so I think it's important to just realize this was a pagan city with pagan assumptions, whose skyline is just dotted by pagan temples. And in many of those temples, part of the worship of these gods would be to sacrifice an animal there. And the animal might be completely consumed in the sacrifice, or it might be sacrificed and just cooked and then eaten as part of the worship of that pagan god or goddess. And that shouldn't sound that strange to Christians, because we have a meal that is part of our worship, where we drink the blood and eat the body of Jesus. And of course, that comes up in his discussion here, and then he turns to that more directly in chapter 11. But it's not a completely unknown idea that there might be eating as part of one of these temple cults. And that meat might all be consumed by those who are eating. And if not, it might be taken into the town where the meat is sold and sold there. And that's what raises the problem. The question then arises among Christians in Corinth: can we eat that meat that has been sacrificed to these pagan gods? It's not a question about whether you can eat meat. This is not a Jew-Gentile question. That question comes up, you know, what we can eat. Should Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians, like at Galatia, be able to sit down and eat together because there were Jewish Christians there who were still abiding by the Jewish laws pertaining to diet? Like the meat had to be killed in a certain way so that the blood would be drained from it. That's not the issue here. The issue here is whether or not Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, are free to eat meat that has been sacrificed to a pagan god. And what we are dealing with here is gray matter. We're dealing with something here that is not explicitly commanded or dealt with in Scripture. And there are some Christians there who are going to argue that there's nothing wrong with that meat, that there's no God but one God. And of course, who could argue with that? There is one God. And so these other gods aren't even true gods. So what could be wrong with that meat? On the other hand, you have Christians there, and I would guess it would be the Gentile Christians, who may have participated in these temple cults. They may have shared in these meals where they believed that these gods existed. And it's hard to get all that out of your system. Even though you may believe now that there is only one God, you participated in those aspects of worship. And so now you've come to believe you should have nothing to do with such activity, not even eat meat that was sacrificed in those temples. And so you sort of have the tension here between, in some ways, legalism and in some ways, libertinism. Freedom and legalism. And how far does my freedom extend? And I think this is a very appropriate text to talk about, because we have lots of people who like to talk about their rights. Rights, my rights. We demand our rights. And you can hear some of that echoing in the background of the Christians here at Corinth. Some are arguing, I have every right to eat that meat, and no one's going to tell me I can't. And they're going to appeal to there is one God, and so Paul's got to get into the middle of this discussion. And I think it really relates well, because not only do we have a lot of people talking about rights, but we face a lot of issues that are more gray matter, gray areas of life. You know, alcohol sort of been the classic one that's been debated. Is it a sin to drink a glass of wine? And I'm quite confident to ask that question in Middlesboro, Kentucky, when I was 17, first called to ministry, I'd get a different answer. Different percentage of the people there would answer in the affirmative than they would if I asked that question here tonight in this audience. I have a feeling. Because it had been 100% against there. You all might be close to that, but I'm guessing it wouldn't be 100%. And there are so many, but there are so many other issues. I mean, the students at OBU are often dealing with, should they get a tattoo or not? And yeah, you can quote Leviticus 19:28 passage, but I'm not sure that passage is really about a tattoo that says Jesus is Lord. It's not that simple. What kind of music do you listen to? What station do you have on your radio? Would it be a sin to have KJ 103? You know, 102.7 or 102.9 or something like that. Should you only listen to Christian music? And what if a group like U2 sings a song that is based on Psalm 40? Can you listen to secular music? And there are all sorts of issues like this. Can I grow a beard? Could I let my hair grow long? I mean, like down to here. No, I couldn't. I know what you're thinking. No, you can't. But if I could I? Can I wear a bow tie? I mean, some people would object to that. Can I take part in exercise activities for the body? I mean, I know I've told you about my Aunt Gwen, who believed all physical exercise activity was a sin. She'd quote a passage from the pastorals from Paul about exercise of little value to the body. Bobby, just think how many people you could be winning to Jesus in that time when you're out jogging. I mean, I'm not pulling your leg on that. And there's just lots of these issues that end up being more gray area questions. And then we're faced with, what do we do? There's a movie coming out January 16th. American Sniper. Isn't that it? Yeah. I've been seeing that advertisement for a long time. And every time I see it, I say, I got to see that movie. But it's rated R. Can I go see that movie? Is it just the flat, if it's R, Christians shouldn't go see it? Is it that simple? Or what if they, what was the Passion of the Christ? What was that rated? If it wasn't R, it could have been R. And of course, it wouldn't have been for sexual content. It would have been because that scene of the beating of Jesus is just as you couldn't stand much more. So the questions are out there. And here's a text that I think might help us come to some way of thinking about those issues. So chapter 8, verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Now I think that's what they say. I think that the people in the church at Corinth that are advocating for eating whatever you want, they're the ones who are claiming to have the knowledge. We know that there's only one God. We know that these other gods do not exist. We know that everything that exists, God made it. So eat up. Eat your cinnamon roll. Or whatever it is you want to eat. So I think that's one of the slogans that they say. And some translations will put quotation marks around it to sort of give it away that this isn't what Paul's saying. He's quoting them. It's one of their slogans. His response to that is, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. So they say we all have knowledge. He says, yes, that's true. We all have knowledge. But knowledge puffs up while love builds up. So love is better because it builds the body up, and love allows us to give up sort of the power, so our power, so that we can submit ourselves to others. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So it's this discussion about knowledge. Verse 4. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all. And I take it that's another slogan. That's what they're arguing. An idol is nothing at all. Paul doesn't disagree with much of the slogans they'll use, but he needs to nuance it. There's more that needs to be said. Yes, that's true, but we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. I think that's what they say. And I think Paul would say, you are absolutely right about that. There's only one God. I mean, that's the most basic affirmation of Judaism and Christianity. That's where theology begins. There is one God. And I don't think anybody's really disagreeing on that point, but they're working then from that statement to freedom. And Paul's going to say, yes, but love is better. And love ends up getting around to responsibility and the willingness to submit your rights for the well-being of someone else. That's what love is willing to do. Knowledge may demand certain rights, but love will give up certain rights. And of course, that's going to be better for the congregation. But now you think about, where do you find that affirmation, there is one God, most prominently in Scripture? I mean, if we want to start with Jesus, remember when he's asked about what's the greatest commandment? And when he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, he didn't just make that up on the spot. He's actually quoting the Shema, that famous passage in Deuteronomy. That in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6, that was every Jewish family knew and taught to their children. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The most basic, fundamental statement of theology. Right? You remember when Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment? He quoted that. And then what did he follow up with immediately? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It follows almost immediately just naturally. There is one God, yes. And we should love Him with everything that we are and have, with all our being. And we should love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, they've got part of it right. They've got the knowledge part right. They've got the there is one God right. What are they missing? What are they lacking? The loving their neighbor as himself. And so that's the point he's going to make. He says, verse 5, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords," and I don't think Paul would ever say, yes, there are other gods. I think what he means is that there are other powerful forces in the world. Aphrodite is not real, she's not a living god. She's not a god that rivals Yahweh. You name the god, Apollo, Poseidon. Those aren't real gods. They don't exist in reality. But there are powerful spiritual forces that exist in the world who use these temples and their idols to enslave people. And so I think that's what Paul is referring to. And when you go to one of these temples and you take part in the worship there, which might involve eating meat that's been sacrificed in one of those temples, you're sort of sharing in that dark spiritual force. Verse 6, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." And what a high statement that is about Jesus. That in this statement where you're talking about one God, and where you can hear that famous passage from the Old Testament that every Jew would know, and then he brings Jesus into the picture as also God. It's a very high statement that in monotheism, one God, Jesus has a place in that discussion. "And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge." And he's talking about in the church. Not everyone has come to fully understand the nature of these pagan gods as nothing. And I would think he's talking about some of the pagans in Corinth who've lived with these gods all their lives. They're still maturing. They're still coming along in their theology. They have committed themselves to Yahweh and to Jesus as Lord. But they don't fully have the understanding yet that maybe some of you have. Their knowledge may not be as far along. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think it was having been sacrificed to God. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Oh, well, it sounds like Paul's making the case these gods don't exist. Let's give them that true knowledge, and once they get it, food doesn't matter anyway. It sounds like Paul's heading down the road to say, eat up. I mean, if you didn't know where he's going, that's the direction the argument seems to be moving. These other gods don't exist. All we need to do is make them aware of that. And that meat, the food, whether you eat or don't eat, it doesn't make any difference to your spirituality. That's the point he seems to be making and headed down that road. Verse 9, though. Where you think he's going to say, since it doesn't matter, eat up. He says, since it doesn't matter, we should be willing to voluntarily abstain from it. He errs on the side of protecting your brother and sister, not on the side of my freedom. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't they be given courage or emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, or it could be a sister, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, If what I eat causes my brother or my sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall. So there it is. Sounds like Paul's answered the question. In this realm of gray matter. Now we are not talking about an issue that is expressly, clearly stated in Scripture as sinful. That's not what's on the table. We're talking about those matters where Scripture might not be crystal clear on the matter, and people can disagree who equally love God and who equally believe Scripture is authoritative. That's the kind of issue we've got to have. Okay? That's very important. In a little while, Paul's going to say, you know, to the Jew, I become a Jew, and to the Gentile, I become a Gentile, and I just accommodate to. He's not talking about to the adulterer, I become an adulterer so that I might win the adulterer. He's talking about gray in the matters that are gray area. He's willing to accommodate in those areas in order to have a chance to evangelize and win those people who may participate in such things. So it's vital that first you recognize the issue has to be a gray area. Now, some people are so harsh, so rigid, so legalistic in their analysis of cultural questions, everything is a sin. Right? And the question of where do I err on the side of caution or freedom? Responsibility or freedom? It's all on responsibility. And then there are others, a bit more on the freedom side. I often encounter them having come out of a more legalistic background. And sometimes there'll be kids come to OBU who've lived come from a home where everything that could be gray area is considered sinful. And suddenly there's more freedom available, and you see them struggling with how much of this freedom should I really be using? And sometimes swerving way in the direction of freedom. You know, going to the local brewery to do their Bible studies, for example. And so that's kind of what's in the air on this. And it sounds like Paul's made the decision. We should err on the side of responsibility, love, and we should abstain from all gray area issues. But what if we take that approach? We should abstain from all gray area matters. You know all those things I brought up at the beginning? Beards, bow ties, American sniper. Can't do it. Because someone might be offended if they see me at a rated R movie. And at some point in there, we lose something that is very precious to the Christian, and that is freedom. So what we have here is the tension between freedom, my personal freedom, and my responsibility to my brother or sister. And that's going to require you to really think seriously about an issue rather than just, it's not that easy. So for me, here's one approach that I've sort of taken up for dealing with these questions. First of all, it has to be a gray area. No question about that. So don't come to me and say, you know, I'm thinking adultery is okay, but my wife's against it. What do you think? I mean, so gray matter right up front. The next thing is, I think you should ask in a situation like this, would my being part of this activity, would my participating in this activity, would it possibly lead someone to do the same activity? That's the issue. What's Paul afraid of? That there are Christians who believe that these idols still have power, and they believe that going there and eating that meat would be somehow worshiping a pagan god, and it's completely inappropriate, and you should never do it. And even if the meat's in the marketplace, you shouldn't buy it and eat it. Right? Paul's concern is that if I do it, there might be a fellow Christian in Corinth who struggles with that issue, who by seeing Paul do it, might think, well, maybe it's okay if Paul does it. They go do it, and then their conscience is harmed by the action. And when your conscience is harmed, when you feel like that you've committed a sin, you are weakened spiritually. And that's the danger. It's not just that someone doesn't like that you do it. It's not just that someone would think, well, I wouldn't do that. It's that would by your doing it, might you lead someone else to partake in the same activity, and they would believe by doing it they were committing a sin. So you sort of have to look around on this one. And then is there actually a person who would do the thing that you're doing if you do it? Is it an action that someone might imitate, and is there someone actually that would imitate it? We're talking about a gray area. And I don't think you should then do everything secretly, so you don't... I don't think Paul's about secrecy. But if no one would mimic you, then you're free to do that activity, as long as it's not a sinful activity. So, I mentioned my Aunt Gwen, and of course I'll use an illustration that fits perfectly my argument. But my Aunt Gwen, who did not believe in physical and in exercise. And I believe running is actually part of it's a spiritual discipline for me. And she would say, I shouldn't do that. And she thinks it's actually sinful to spend that time. It's idle time. When you could be doing things for the kingdom, you're out wasting your time running, and that's a sin. So should I stop running because it offends my Aunt Gwen? She believes that it's a sin, and I'm doing it. Well, if your thing is, well, if it offends somebody, then you shouldn't do it. Well, then yes, I should stop running. But you tell me how many gray area issues there are where you can't find somebody who's offended by it. So, by me taking off running at 6 o'clock one morning, and let's say I run by my Aunt Gwen's house, would me running by possibly lead her to go get her Asics out of the closet and join me in the run? And about 2 miles down the road, suddenly say, I can't believe I'm doing this. I should be reading my Bible. I should be doing something more spiritual. I've sinned. And there I am. Well, I'm sorry, Aunt Gwen, that I led you astray. I'm a stumbling block for you. I think that's a legitimate kind of question to ask, whereby we can somehow find a balance between my freedom and my responsibility to someone else. If no one is going to be led to participate in that activity by my doing it, then I'm not convinced Paul would say you shouldn't do it, because you couldn't do anything that's gray. Because there's going to be people who won't like, they might not like, one person might not dislike all the gray area matters, but this person won't like this one, and this person won't like this one, and this person won't like this one. And before you know it, you've given up every ounce of your freedom to do things that bring you joy, but that someone else finds it to be a gray area. Now, in my role as a theology Bible teacher at OBU, I take this very seriously. And there are a number of things that if I had to rule on it, I'd call it a gray area matter. But I do not participate in those things because I believe students struggle with some of those things. And if they saw the Bible guy doing it, it might give them the encouragement to do it, and I would fall exactly into the trap that Paul fears he might fall into by eating this meat. But something needs to be salvaged of Christian freedom. And somehow you've got to find, because I promise you, someone is going to be offended by anything that even sniffs of gray. So, now, Paul continues 9 and 10, continues the discussion. It sounds like that's it, settled, done. There it is. I will not eat meat. Oh, we got miles and miles to go here. And I can tell you that by chapter 10, when he finishes this, he's telling them, eat that meat, just don't ask if it was sacrificed in an idol temple. And if you go to a meal in someone's home and they're serving you meat, don't ask them if it was meat sacrificed to an idol. Because if they tell you it was, and they might be offended or even caused to stumble in the way he's talking about, then you can't eat it. You'll have to get up and go home. So don't ask, don't tell. So it's not quite all solved yet. It has to be nuanced. And I can tell you, sometimes we don't like nuance. We like bam. But what about if your willingness to eat meat that you don't know whether it was sacrificed to an idol or not might give you the opportunity to build a relationship with a pagan whereby they might become a believer in Jesus as Lord? How about that situation? What if your willingness to eat meat that you don't know whether it's sacrificed to an idol or not creates a relationship where you could win that person to Jesus? Would it be worth eating that meat? Yeah. Now, is he just going to say it's total moral relativity? Eat meat whenever you feel like it? No, you should never eat meat in a temple. He's going to say that under no circumstances. But here's a couple of situations where as long as you don't ask, it might be acceptable. And then look at that. You're back to, I'm going to have to wrestle with these issues. So 9, I'm going to try not to read all of it. But it looks like Paul jumps off to a completely different issue. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? That's 4 rhetorical questions. He opens right up. And what's the answer to all those? Am I not free? Yes, you're free. Am I not an apostle? Yes, you're an apostle. Have you seen Jesus? Yes, on the road to Damascus. Are these people not the result of his work? Yes, they are. He started this church. So he starts off talking about freedom and rights. Why? Because more needs to be said. He has freedom. And he has rights, but he's willing to submit those rights and freedoms for the good of others. So it's the same topic. He's just expounding on it. He says in verse 2, even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife? So don't we have the right to eat what we want? Don't I have the right to be married? Does Paul have that right? Has God made some ruling on marriage that important people in the work of the ministry can't be married? Not that I know of. So he could be married, couldn't he? Would that make him no longer an apostle? How about Peter? Does Peter count as an apostle? Well, we don't know anything about his wife, but he has a mother-in-law. And as far as I know, the only way you can get a mother-in-law is to have a wife. So Peter's married. Does that make him no longer an apostle? Does that raise questions about his apostleship? No. So Paul has every right to be married if he chooses to. But is he married? He has every right to eat meat if he wants, but he's already said he won't eat that meat if it might cause his brother to stumble.